Corinthians, Paul closes the book with what might seem to be a very odd statement. 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's longest letters, with about 6,830 words, depending on your translation, and 437 verses, if you wanted an exact count. And that's second only to the book of Romans, which is Paul's longest letter in terms of words, but it doesn't have as many verses. So at any rate, a little bit of trivia there for you. But the letter of 1 Corinthians is really a masterpiece of instruction and given to educate and to instruct and to admonish and to correct and teach a very new church. And the focus overall is to encourage the Corinthians to follow the life and the example of Jesus Christ, who taught Paul, as we're told in Galatians, apparently on a very personal level, that in a way that was equal to the original 12 apostles. And he says that he was an apostle that was born out of due time, but he apparently received the same kind of instruction, the same level of instruction in a supernatural way, perhaps in Arabia. That's the indication, but we don't even need to go there and speculate. But if we did not understand the plan of God's holy days and what they represent, it would be difficult for us to understand this closing remark at the end of that letter to the Corinth church. In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating and anticipating the most momentous event in human history. I don't think anybody can deny it. That obviously for us as Christians, the most significant past historical event has been the dramatic offering of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Jesus Christ, our Passover, was killed for us, and that certainly has opened up the realm of possibility to us and to all the rest of mankind eventually in a way that is just so impressive. But as we look forward to the Day of Trumpets, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, that is going to be the most significant event in all of human history in 6,000 years, obviously. And it's going to be so wonderful, and it's going to be so great, as you know. And beyond all of the kind of things that loom ahead that are not so happy to think about, there is what we used to call, and I hope that we still do, the wonderful world tomorrow and God's government on this earth. And obviously we have to talk about those events. We have to talk about history and prophecy. We have to detail some of the things that may not seem so pleasant sometimes with the outlook that it does get better in the end. And it is wonderful. I won't be going through a lot of horror stories or problems or difficulties like that in the sermon today, but again, we'll be looking forward to that. And as I've explained before, with my own personal experience, I know this to be true. There are, from a religious standpoint, I'm not saying people are more religious today, okay, than they were in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s when I was growing up. But maybe I'm wrong. Okay, tell me later if I'm wrong. If we have a chat or if we talk about this or if you have a question or something, tell me if I'm wrong. If you've lived in as long as I have, you've been around the block as much as I have, but it's my feeling, and you know, sometimes it's rare. Sometimes I am wrong. You know, I mean, it's just not very often. I'm often old. Ask my wife. I'm wrong a lot. But at least in my experience, it seems to me that there are a lot more people today that understand the religious concept and the doctrine that Jesus will return to this earth. That's my experience. When I was getting interested in the church, I'll relay a little bit more of the story. I've told you some of this story before, but I really believe that more people believe in that now from a religious perspective. I'm not saying people are more religious or that they're better or anything else, or the morals are better or society is better. Not saying any of that or alleging any of that. I'm just saying that as a concept, the understanding of Jesus Christ returning really wasn't widely believed or known about when I was growing up. Now, a lot of you grew up in the church. You're second generation Christians. You were born in the church. You don't count because you've heard about this all your life. But for those of you that are like me, that came into the church on your own or maybe through a family member or something like that, you tell me, you be the ones that tell me if it was widespread or understood, because it wasn't taught in my church. Never, not once, was it ever taught in the Lutheran church that I grew up in. And, you know, I didn't attend much after the age of 13 or 12 or whatever, but I'm just saying, it wasn't a topic that was a part of their foundational beliefs. I still remember how odd and foreign the idea of Jesus' return to the earth was when I asked my mother, she knew, you know, just a tad bit more than I did, what is this church all about that Huey is involved in? Huey's my brother. What does it believe? We thought he'd gone off his rocker. I mean, he had moved away from home. He lived in a neighboring town. He had a job. But we thought he was going crazy. I mean, I don't think I've really detailed that before, but we thought it was Looney Tunes for him. I'm serious. I mean, think about it during those days. People were getting involved in cults in the late 60s and early 70s. That was a thing that happened. We were kind of worried about him that way. And he had these nutty ideas that he'd come over and talk to us about. Now, we had no clue what he was talking about, but something registered with my mother. And I said to her, I said, and I don't think I've ever told you this part. I said, part of it I haven't. I said, well, what is this church that Huey is studying? He hadn't even attended yet. He's just getting literature. It shows you the power of the literature that moved people and brought them to conversion many years ago. All that stuff that you paid for, many of you, you sent in your tithes and offerings. I mean, you changed the life of one person. You changed the life of thousands of people by your tithes, by your offerings. You know, something was done. I mean, I'll go to the mat with anybody that says that my brother was not converted, his life wasn't changed, and that his life and his family wasn't bettered by his experience in the Church of God, even as I'll do for myself. I don't take that for granted. You should not either. I hope that you're happy that you have the truth. And I hope that that fills your life with hope. And I hope that some of the elements of this sermon will fill your life with hope and inspiration. And that, hey, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. So I said, Mom, what does this church teach? And she says, well, I think one of the main things they teach is that Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth. And I remember my comment back to her so clearly. Kind of embarrassing to admit it. I said, where on earth did they get that idea? It didn't even register to me that somebody could have gotten that idea from the Bible. Of all things, there it was for 2,000 years or more. 4,000 years going back to the Old Testament. He's coming back. You know, I'm laughing at myself, and I know that you all are laughing at me too. So it's okay. I'm okay. I'm okay with that. It never occurred to me that somebody might read the Bible to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was coming back to earth. That's what an ignoramus I was as far as the Bible was concerned. But the one thing is, when God calls you, I mean, you begin to devour things. And then there's the other time that I was forced to consider this because my dad, who was a brilliant guy, he really was a smart guy. I've got a lot of stories to tell about dads, you know, so I'll save some of them for future. He was a great guy. But he was highly educated, but mostly self-educated because he's a voracious reader. He and Mom each read a book a week. I don't know that many people do that now, but I mean, the town librarian was my mother's best friend. And all the first editions that came in, she and Mom were the first ones to read them. And then Dad loved science, he loved physics, he loved history, he loved virtually everything and just, you know, just read. I mean, didn't watch much TV, but read a lot. So I did respect my dad, but Dad had no interest in the church. Dad had no inclination to listen to my brother. But one day I was making fun of my brother. And, you know, I had an older brother. He was kind of a bully to me when I was younger. But, you know, we got over that as we came to the church. But so I was kind of sarcastic. He wasn't living at home. I was going to college. And I was kind of making fun of him. And we had a a grand piano in our living room. We had a pretty big-sized living room in our house. And my mother was a pianist. And we had, between a concert grand and kind of the mid-level grand, it was a big piano. And I'll never forget, I'll just mention that because I'll never forget that I was kind of thinking I was joking with my dad, and my dad was going to join in on the joke. I was making fun of my brother and his beliefs. And he turned around at the piano, he put his hand, I'll never forget, he put his hand on the piano, and he said, "You know what? Aren't you going to college now?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Well, don't they teach you in college that you're supposed to be open-minded to and receptive to different and new ideas?" That was like slapping me in the face, because I had to admit that that was the goal of going to higher education. I find out now that, you know, most of the time it's not that way, but the goal of higher education is to kind of explore new themes and ideas and be open-minded and liberal in that sense, not liberal in the commie sense, but liberal in the sense that you're going to... That stopped me in my tracks. I never made fun of my brother's religion again. And I believe that God used my father to help me to come to myself, so to speak, and at least consider it. So the next time my brother came over, and he came over a couple times a week, 15 miles away, small town, from small town to small town, he came over, and I sat down and I listened. I listened to what he was saying. Now, he, you know, a lot, I think he would probably agree later on in life that he probably didn't know half as much, you know, as most experienced church members did, but he was reading the booklets and reading the Plain Truth and Good News magazine and devouring all this stuff and explaining it all with a religious fervor that would have done anybody proud. And he was so insistent because he wanted to save us. I mean, he felt like that. I mean, it wasn't like he was, you know, like some of the faiths go door to door and, you know, they have to convert you or whatever. It wasn't that, but it was like he was so concerned. And I saw that. And then I began to get, okay, bring me that. And I started reading it. And instead of going out on Saturday nights, like my habit was, you know, if I wasn't working, working during the summer, then I began to read these booklets. And, of course, the booklets that attracted me, first of all, were the Book of Revelation Unveiled at Last. And the Book of Revelation, just all these booklets with a red cover, you know, it was very striking. And then some of the older booklets, which were out of circulation, even at that time, 1975 in Prophecy, and I can see why they took that title out. But it was, and then the most incredible artistry by Basil Wolverton that you've ever seen, where millions of people are being bulldozed into mass graves during the Great Tribulation. That's pretty scary stuff. So I began to learn about Jesus Christ coming back to this earth. And it was through the Church of God. And it never ran through my mind prior to that, that there were days that could be observed in the calendar year that are guideposts to the instruction that Christians need to help us understand not only the history of God, but the future of God and His plan. And a history of God and His people and His plan. So the confounding scripture that I refer to earlier is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. Let's take a look at this. I'm going to kind of challenge you a little bit. Challenges. Everybody likes a good challenge every so often, right? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. And then the book ends. That's weird. Unless you can unlock the key, it's a little bit out of place. Now, we do a thing, and I didn't put the scriptures in my notes, but you guys can do this. You've got the notes, so you know where I'm going to be going in just a little bit. But I kind of like the King James Version. Let me read that to you as well. They can't put it up. But 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22 says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And then he closes with, the King James Version, the word is just simply Maranatha, which is a Syrian word or an Arabic word, and nobody knows apparently from all the commentators is exactly why he used that particular word. But Maranatha, which means our Lord comes. So think about it. There's a curse placed on anybody that doesn't love Jesus Christ. And then Maranatha, our Lord comes. What? Now, if any of you understand that totally, I don't want you to raise your hands. Or why the book closes like that, or why he used that, and why it seems to be out of context. And I'm going to show you why I say that. It seems to be out of context. But you have, and you may not even know it, but you have a clue. As a member of the Church of God, you have a clue that can help you unlock what I think is kind of a mystery. Because there are some things, like if you get into other chapters of Paul, I just thought about this, 1 Thessalonians 5. There's a lot of little pithy verses that tell you things that you should do, but they're not necessarily totally related, but they're all instructional, right? But you can go through 1 Thessalonians 5 and read through that, and you'll see what I mean. It's just one after another of kind of not totally connected, but connected in a way because it talks about overall behavior. But when you take a look at this one, I think it's a head-scratcher. I think it's, why did he do that? I'm going to show you why he did that today, in case you didn't know. And I had a feeling maybe nobody knows, but, you know, I'm being vain when I say that. And now, at the risk of embarrassing myself, I would say, well, how many of you really think that you know? But then when every hand goes up, then there wouldn't be any reason for me to give the rest of the sermon. So I'm just going to say it. So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But to know the answer to this question helps frame the reason we'll be assembling on the first day of the seventh month soon, the Day of Trumpets. So I'm not going to read every verse in chapter 16, but I'll outline some of these key points, and they can put the verses up on the screen. You guys have got them there. You can kind of segment them out. I'll begin with chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. I know the guys can do this. This is a test for them. I didn't do it intentionally, just to show you how brilliant the staff is here, just how good they are. So yeah, you guys can just, so we'll you can, and you know, you can, I've got 1 through 4, but you can kind of scroll down, but you can see, this is the beauty of the extra technology that we have, because I don't have to read every verse, you can quickly scan it, and I can summarize it for you. So verses 1 through 4, he's talking about food collection for the church in Jerusalem because there was a famine in the area of Jerusalem at that time. And so the Gentile churches were putting aside on a regular basis foodstuffs so that they could be taken down hundreds of miles down to help feed the brethren. Okay, and then verses 5 through 7, or you can read along in your own Bibles, he talks about a proposed visit, and he might even spend the winter with them. When he comes, he might just winter there. And then verses 8 through 9, I'm just kind of outlining the chapter and the topics that he's covering. He's going to wait in Ephesus until Pentecost. And then he says there's an open door, but there's enemies of the gospel that he has to face, right? So am I going too quick, guys? I guess I am. But you got Bibles, right? Be nice if they could get it good. So, and then verses 10 through 12 of chapter 16, he says maybe Timothy can come by. Maybe Timothy can come. And, you know, then encouragement, he mentions he had given encouragement to Apollos to come to Corinth. And then in verses 13 and 14, Again, another part of the outline, just an encouragement to be faithful, to be strong, and do everything with the motivation of love, right? And then as he gets towards the close, he says, respect for the ministry, verses 15 through 18. Respect the work of the ministry, the house of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. All of these were apparently in the ministry. Pardon me. And then verses 19 through 21, he sends greetings from Asia Minor, apparently in Ephesus or close by. Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned, and all the brethren, and then he signed it with his own signature, and then asked them to show respect to all the members. And then this statement that kind of, now maybe I'm just the only one that's, maybe I'm looking at this weird. I think that the statement seems out of place and out of context a bit. Anybody that doesn't love Jesus is accursed. Maranatha, our Lord comes. Why did Paul pronounce this curse at the end of this letter? Well, actually, he's not pronouncing a curse. Do you know? It's not a test. It's a reminder of something that he had obviously taught them. But it's not in this book. You know, a lot of times you can kind of coordinate some other previous instruction in the other 16 chapters and figure out, okay, that's why Paul mentions it at the end of the letter. Because he'd already talked about it, right? I mean, it's just talking about using the context of the Bible, which one of the probably the number one rule of Bible study, using the context, but there's no context here. Why do you say everybody that doesn't love Jesus Christ is accursed? Or why is he showing that God curses somebody that doesn't love Jesus Christ? I mean, because we'd have to agree that, you know, if you understand the truth about who and what God is and who and what Jesus is, you realize that there are so many mixed up signals in religion that most people, unless God calls them, don't really understand Jesus Christ. They're false Jesuses, right? There's the Jesus that is only worshiped on the cross around Easter. They don't get that right. There's a baby that they worship, but they don't get that right either around Christmas time. And you know, it's all bullocks, as the British say. Why did Paul say everybody that does not love the Lord Jesus Christ is accursed? Do you know? Write it down on your paper and come show me. I know. Somebody's leaving a space between their notes so they can scribble it in. In a few weeks, we're going to review the meaning of the days and the day, well, this day, the Day of Trumpets, as we do on every holy day. To his audience, the Corinthians, this curse and instruction certainly wasn't mysterious, because I don't think he just introduced some brand new idea that he had never taught to them in 18 months before verbally. I think they knew. But we're not cognizant of why he said that. Now, unless you're just like super duper or had somebody show you this before. I've never heard it before, but you know, it was in my own personal study that I discovered that the reason it's not mentioned is that it's a verbal part of verbal instruction. He was there for 18 months. That has to be the reason. Just got to be. They knew something that Paul is not alluding to here. Why not? Because we find it elsewhere in other books. That's another rule of Bible study, going to other places. And they didn't have the entire Bible at that time. In fact, it wasn't until the late 60s AD that Peter recognized, you know, that Paul was writing scripture. He said there are some things that are hard to understand, right? As the other scriptures. So Peter, who certainly appears to be one of the leading, if not the leading apostle of you know, many apostles, recognized that God was using Paul in a very special way to further write scripture, to add to the Old Testament canon. And he is the most prolific writer of the New Testament, certainly. So it may not seem to make sense to us right now, but it's okay if it doesn't. I think you'll see it. And if you don't agree with me, then hey, that's fine. That's fine. We won't pronounce a curse on you. We can't do that. But here's a clue. Here's a clue. What Paul is speaking about, or what he is alluding to, it's not just a throw-off phrase. If you've been paying attention to a lot of the topics that have been covered in services in the last few years, and even, frankly, in the last few weeks, you're already very much closer to the reason and what Paul is actually saying there. And it's implied that this was a part of the teaching that he had given them throughout his 18 months spending time making tents, supporting himself in Corinth. Here's another clue. You're not going to find a reference in this book that's going to help you understand the reason for this curse. So it must have been, as I said, it must have been while he was giving instruction in a personal way. But we can find the meaning in other parts of the Bible. And we're going to piece together the instruction of the holy day itself from other passages as well. So this is something you can go ahead and blurt this out in unison. The opposite of a curse is a... My work is done. No, God's work is done. Good job. Good job. Okay, so now you're on your way to solving the riddle of Paul's comment or this conundrum. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then in other places we find out that our citizenship is in heaven, because we're granted to be citizens of another government, right? We are kind of the advance emissaries of the coming government of God. So we are blessed, definitely. I hope all of us feel that we have very many spiritual blessings in this life. And the whole, I guess we could go read the entire first chapter of Ephesians. It's very majestic and very beautiful and speaks about all of us and how we have been so spiritually enriched and blessed. With the power, the down payment, verse 14, the down payment or the earnest money of God's full Holy Spirit and being, you know, people don't like the terminology born again, I get it, blah, 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 but being born anew or being finally born into the kingdom of God, it's a process, it happens, it comes with the beginning of the giving of the Holy Spirit, and then, you know, the change is made. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll touch upon that in just a bit. But that's a blessing. Also, the blessing is found in a number of places in the New Testament, as you understand. So in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and what does this remind us of? It should remind you of the Passover, should remind you of the beginning of God's plan, and you can find the evidence of all of the holy days in the New Testament too, and you know that. We've done sermons on that in the past. But this certainly points to the time of the Passover because it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Why? Because Christ is our Passover. and whose sins are covered. Wow, how wonderful that is to know that your sins are, they're covered up. They're done away. They're put away as far as the east is from the west. That's how great God's forgiveness is. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. How does that happen? Well, it happens with a calling. It happens with an understanding. It comes with, you know, being led to repentance, as it also says in the book of Romans. Repenting of sin and then following through is, you know, then on Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all the holy days are there, see? They're referred to, they're inferred, as a matter of fact. So the key to understanding this blessing is through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:8, not going there. Turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 through 14. Titus 2, verses 12 through 14. Because once you have that foundation established, you know your sins are forgiven, you know that Jesus Christ is your Passover, you know that you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's a responsibility. All of us have. We probably need to remind ourselves more and more about that responsibility that we have. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's no excuse. Even though I talked in a, you know, as I mentioned in a sermon, the atomic bombs are going off. People think, oh, you know, we don't have to obey, do anything. We don't have to obey the law of the land anymore because we're all going to die anyway. And that's, you know, Peter or Paul even says that in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. We may as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. If there's nothing in it, we just may as well have a great time. But there is a purpose. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when does that happen? At the last trump. Who gave himself for us, and again, a reference back to the Passover, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. So in this verse, we've got it all tied in. The Holy Spirit, which enables you to live that kind of life, the redemption from sin, which is only possible with the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then the Day of Trumpets that show us an outline for us, the glorious hope of his appearing, which is beautiful, which is going to be, as I said, the most significant event in all of human history, bar none, not even close. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That is the attitude of the Christian. They're so zealous to perform well, to do good things. The teaching to Titus ties directly into the key that unlocks our mystery. There is a hope of Jesus' return to earth, and we strive to overcome, and we want to be good citizens. We want to be productive citizens. We want to be living as great examples to our neighbors, to those around us. That's our job. That's our duty. That's the work of God. Today, your life. We are looking for that appearance of Jesus Christ because we continue to celebrate the day of his return. And the time when you stop thinking about the Day of Trumpets and Jesus Christ's return, you're going to slowly lose that information. And I believe, as I've said in the past, that there's a reason for 2 Peter 3. The Day of Trumpets, with numerous passages that show us explicitly that he returns at the last trump. Let's go through a few of them. Not an exhaustive search. Doesn't need to be. Maybe 5 or 15 or 20. Doesn't matter. I mean, get overwhelmed you with just, you know, reading a bunch of scriptures. Don't have to. You can do that on your own. You can get your concordance out. Get your Bible Gateway out. Use it as a concordance. Find these key words. Look it up. Matthew 24 and verse 31. Matthew 24 and verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Well, that doesn't prove anything. Okay, why does trumpets appear in almost every instance where it mentions the return of Jesus Christ? He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one earth, one end of heaven to the other. What's that all about? You know what it's all about. This is simple stuff. It's the resurrection of the saints. It's what you've been taught your entire life in the church. And then we'll touch on this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That was a part of his instruction to them. This was important. This is to answer maybe a question that they had. You're not going into the kingdom of God, you know, unless, you know, you're a kid or unless you're, you know, not converted or whatever. You're not going into the wonderful world tomorrow, but you're not going to inherit the eternal kingdom of God in flesh and blood. You're not going to live forever in the flesh and blood. Who'd want to? Nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. He's revealing a mystery right here. There's another mystery we're going to solve at the end. This mystery of why he ends 1 Corinthians 16 in the way that he does. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He mentions it also to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then he goes on to say, those who remain, you know, who are alive, will then also rise in a resurrection. This is all, as you're going to see, an incredible blessing for all of the saints of God. Now let's close in a little bit more if you haven't really gotten to it yet. And if it's, I wouldn't expect that. Maybe if you hadn't thought about this, you didn't have the answer beforehand, I wouldn't suspect, I may be wrong, I wouldn't suspect that you'd have the answer yet, because I've tried to give you a reason to listen to me for the whole however many 40, 50 minutes. So if you're not there yet, you might be, but you don't know yet, see, because I haven't told you. But you may be there, but you don't. Am I right or wrong? Are you right? No, you're not right. No way are you right. Let's close in on this mystery of Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Anything ringing a bell, huh? There is going to be an overthrow of all of these world governments. Whether they're semi-good, whether they're republics where you got people that are really trying to ensure that people have freedoms, or whether they're socialist or communist or Marxist, where some people want to take this nation, whatever the course of this world will be when Jesus Christ returns, the promise is this: you're done! Finished! It's over for man's government. I like the laugh. That was good. Well timed. And notice in verse 18, drop down to verse 18. Notice the state of the world. You can also find this in Psalm 2 and many other places. The thought process, the state of the world, the state of the man and woman on the street, so to speak. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The nations are angry. Who are they angry at? They're angry at Jesus Christ for his intervention. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, because it doesn't all happen at once, the judgment of the dead, but that begins the process. Jesus Christ returned to this earth. And there are phases, as we know, various resurrections and the judgment of the dead. First of all, the first fruits, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. They rise in Christ. Paul says it. Beautiful passage. And those who fear your name, small and great, that's us, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. You know the earth is on a collision course of war and famine and pestilence and disease and wiping out the entire human race, which is what Satan wants to do. He wants to wipe it all out so that there is no kingdom of God. He wants to, and that's what's been happening in the last 4 and 5 years, a determined effort to reduce the population of this earth and to reduce the number of babies born, to reduce the potential sons and daughters of God. It's illogical, it's crazy, it's strange, but that's the mind of the devil. And that's where all of this is moving to. And we've been talking a lot about that recently. We've been talking a lot about Revelation 13 and what that chapter means and what those two governments, like last week when we mentioned, those two governments and what they're going to do to this world and what happens in Revelation 14 and how that anybody that doesn't accept the mark of that beast and accept Sunday worship and enforced, and you're going to have the enforced state religion, and anybody that doesn't accept that and accepts instead the mark of the beast, rather, anybody that does is going to face almost certain death. There's going to be very few people that survive because the whole world is deceived, right? Revelation 13. The entire world marveled after the beast. We have been talking about this, and you should be a lot closer now to what Paul meant at the end of chapter 16. We're really close to the answer now. Let's go to Revelation 19. 19 and verse 1. 19 verses 1 through 5. And after all these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. These are the voices of angels, angelic beings. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Going to be good in heaven, not going to be so well received on earth. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. It is hard for us to imagine the corruptness and the influence that this power and this government and that church is going to have on the face of this earth, and the power and the corruption that is going to be encapsulated in that last world government, that last resurrection of the unholy Roman Empire with its church and state alliance. Look, we haven't seen anything on the scene like this final resurrection. There is absolutely nothing we can compare it to, so you got to be ready. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Now let's drop down to verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened. What a fantastic, majestic vision for the Apostle John. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Reminds me of the old, I think it's the Elijah. One of the pieces of the Elijah, the musical. Our Lord is a man of war. We sang it in college with the Huddleston Choir and the London Symphony Orchestra. The Lord is a man of war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, John 1:1. This is the one who became Jesus in the flesh. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, is that only angelic beings? Because earlier in the chapter, we see that white linen is the righteousness of the saints. Will you be a part of the army of God coming back to this earth after the first resurrection? Question. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. And then drop down to verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gather together and make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh, as is prophesied earlier in the book of Revelation. I hope you kind of come to the understanding now of unlocked the mystery of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 16. Because all of these are those who Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 16. The fact is, the world is not going to be rejoicing at Jesus coming to this earth. They are going to be in rebellion against God and his Son. And because of that, they are cursed. Paul pronounced a curse, or rather, he simply repeated the instruction Christ had given him. An instruction that he undoubtedly had given to the Corinthians. So what he said at the end of the letter was just kind of a final warning to them of something that they already knew. Stay faithful. Stay in the church of God. Stay close to God and Jesus Christ. His short comment, which is difficult to understand because it doesn't have any written context, is a clue telling us that we need to search the scriptures for the answer. And it's probably a good idea to keep this in mind for your own personal Bible study later. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You are all on the precipice of inheriting that promise that there would never be a second death in your case." What a fantastic blessing that is. "They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's one of the many meanings of the Day of Trumpets. Maranatha, our Lord comes.